I think in a typical week, I get at least three emails informing me of new ways or a list of ways that are guaranteed to cause remarkable church growth in our church. If only we'll implement them. I even have friends in the ministry who send me emails. This is what you need to do. This is how you can, you can fix what's wrong with your whatever it is. And all these lists are heavily reliant on the latest marketing techniques, all kinds of thorough research and business principles, and a whole plethora of materials from the church growth movement led by people like Bill Hybels and Rick Warren and Acts 29 and all these groups. My thoughts on these lists and schemes is that while they do seem to work for a little bit of time, they aren't anything that endures. The reason is simply because most of them are devoid of any understanding or reliance on the Holy Spirit. They fail in the long run because their ministry doesn't demonstrate the power of God, but instead depend on the ingenuity of man. Perhaps there is no passage in Scripture that speaks to this as clearly as the one we're in today. Because we're going to look at what is essentially the front man for Jesus, his advance man, Jesus' marketer, the one who was supposed to go before him and promote him and get folks ready by preparing the way. But John the Baptist seems to ignore all of the savvy marketing techniques that we know work today in our world. When you look at this, how he does it, you might not think that the most significant movement in the world was led by competent people. Just imagine somebody from our church's Build and Grow Marketing Committee coming up to me. We don't have one of these, but just imagine what kind of ingenuity that would be. They come up and say, Matt, we have a plan. This is our 5-point plan for church growth. 1, don't go where the people are. Make them come to you. And should they come, don't provide seating. Make them stand. Don't build a building. Meet outside in a hot, miserable desert. 2, dress unattractively. Avoid the latest trends. In fact, look weird on purpose. 3, speak offensively. Insult the people who come to listen to you. Verbally assault your opponents. Use harsh, condemning words. Call your detractors names like snakes and hypocrites. 4, rail against high-ranking officials or prominent people about their lack of integrity. Point out their lies and expose their double standards publicly. Turn the people who don't like you into greater enemies. Don't soften your words, expose their sin, call them sinners. And 5, encourage your followers to go follow somebody else. In fact, admit your utter unworthiness by comparison. The advance man for the Messiah prepared Christ's way in just this manner. He broke every ministry building rule, and yet somehow John the Baptist enjoys incredible success. Now, how do we know he was successful? Because the national leaders jailed John the Baptist and eventually killed him. That right there is perfect proof that your message was the right one. Jesus even knows he's successful, that John the Baptist was successful. In fact, he called John the Baptist the greatest man ever born of a woman. That comes out of Matthew 11:11. Today we're going to examine the ministry of John the Baptist in this kind of a two-parter, because this week is preparing the way. And then next week, it's get out of the way. And between these two messages, we're going to just examine John's ministry and why it was so successful and why Jesus calls him the greatest man ever born of a woman. John preached the baptism of repentance. He was actually an Old Testament character who simply walks onto the pages of the New Testament. He's considered the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he was an interesting guy. He was picturesque, which is an interesting word to use. Unshaven, shaggy, wearing camel hair's clothes. And he received the same reception that many prophets received in the Old Testament. They put him to death. The most unwelcome message even today is the voice of the prophet. The world will not receive a man who contradicts its philosophy of life. If you want to be popular, and this is now today, so very true of evangelical preachers. Not just evangelical preachers in general in the church, okay? You have to sing in unison with the crowd. J. Vernon McGee wrote 40 years ago, he was talking about this very thing then. He said, "God have mercy on the pulpit that is nothing in the world but a sounding board for what the congregation is saying. The world does not want to hear the voice of God, especially when that voice speaks judgment." John's message was all of that. John's message was judgment. A new day was beginning to dawn. The silent years were nearly over. God was about to speak again, first through a prophet and then through his son. And because of this act, because it was so important, Luke carefully dates the event, pinpointing it exactly by mentioning seven historical figures. You cannot separate John the Baptizer from his times. And the times weren't good. They were bleak. This list of men in Luke 3, verses 1 and 2, reveals the corruption that existed when John the Baptist commenced his ministry. All five of these rulers were known for their sinfulness. They were oppressive, unmerciful to the people under their authority. They were also immoral, bloodthirsty. Pontius Pilate, whom Luke also mentions in dating the commencement of John's ministry, is well known. He was appointed procurator of Judea in 25 AD. The Jews hated him, and he seemed to delight in making their lives miserable. Caesar Augustus was dead, and his stepson Tiberius had replaced him on the throne of the Roman Empire. Tiberius hated the Jews, not because they were necessarily Jewish, but because they were just annoying. They were this loud little province in the far reaches of his empire who just kept annoying him. And the two high priests that are mentioned at the beginning of Luke 3, Annas and his son Caiaphas, are wolves in sheep's clothing. Although Caiaphas officially held the office, many recognized his father-in-law, Annas, as the true power behind the office. And Annas remained the acknowledged head of a vast empire of organized corruption in Jerusalem. The character of the time could easily be ascertained by these political leaders, but it was especially shown by the high priest situation. God's word primarily specified that there should only be one high priest in Israel. But here there are two. The reason for this is that Rome decided who would be the high priest. Rome used this position as a political tool and appointed their own high priest in place of the true one. And this act corrupted the position of the priesthood as they sought favors from politicians to keep their positions. The corruption would filter down to the people and the worship of the Lord, and politics ruled religion. And that always brings corruption. This was the situation in the land of Israel. All this corruption, all this bleakness. And John the Baptist saw this, and his anger at what he saw happening drove him to speak out against it. He just couldn't contain himself any longer, and he had to speak up. And under God's leading and direction, he does. Luke amasses all of this weight of historical evidence to document the sudden appearance of John with his cry. His basic message of his ministry was repent. There's an emperor, a governor, three tetrarchs, and two high priests, all to introduce the guy who, by all outward appearances, is just a backwoods desert preacher hick. That's the best way to describe John the Baptist, or the way they saw him. A lone voice crying in the wilderness. This is Luke 3, verses 1 and 2. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. As Luke, this careful historian that we talked about last week, prepares us for John's dramatic appearance, he names no less than seven historical figures to establish the date and, very importantly, the context, the situation of John's ministry. And it's against this backdrop of political and religious darkness that the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. So what was the message God gave to John? What was the message that would end 400 years of God's silence directed to his people? The word of God came to John, repent. Repentance is a word that we talk a lot about in the church. But what is repentance? I mean, what does it really mean when we say repent? Let me start by telling you what it's not. It is not just being sorry for your sin. Many like to limit repentance to just feeling sorry for what we've done, or feeling maybe just feeling bad for what we've done. And this is a way of wanting the benefits of repentance, but not really the responsibility of it. Without true repentance, a person will struggle with spiritual defeat and not see the change and transformation that Christ can give him or her. Change is a real meaning of repentance. And repentance has two sides, which involve first turning away from sin and then turning towards Jesus Christ. To be truly repentant, you have to do both. We can't just say we believe in the Lord and then live any way that we want to live. Many try to do this today and wonder why they have no power or joy in their Christian life. In verse 3 it says, And he, John the Baptist, went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism wasn't anything new in John's day. Gentiles who had been converted to the Jewish religion were required to be baptized. The Jews regarded all Gentiles as being unclean. That's why repeatedly in the Old Testament and the New, they're referred to as dogs. Because a dog does whatever it wants to do. It eats whatever it wants to eat, acts the way it wants to act. And that's the way the Gentiles were seen through Jewish eyes. They didn't see any authority that God had over them. The Jews regarded all Gentiles as being unclean and therefore subjected them to baptism when they were won over to Judaism. They needed to be washed of that uncleanness of being a Gentile and to humbly renounce their Gentileness. Now think about that. How humbling an experience it would be to admit that as a Gentile. But then think about how humbling or humiliating it would be for a Jew to submit to baptism. Because John isn't baptizing Gentiles. He's baptizing Jews. This would have been the unusual, is not even the right word. Because Jews saw themselves as clean. But the meaning of John's baptism was an admission that the Jew who was being baptized had forsaken God's covenant and needed to approach God as if for the first time by submitting to John's baptism. By submitting, they were essentially admitting they were no better than the Gentiles and needed a fresh start with God. You have to understand the way Jews viewed the world and other people. Jewish people would stand up and say, "Yes, I'm horrible. I don't follow the Ten Commandments, but when God comes to judge everybody, I'm going to get less judgment than you will just for a simple fact that I'm Jewish and Abraham's my father." That's the way they viewed things. But this is an admission by these people that they needed a fresh start with God, that how they'd been doing it wasn't the right way. Now, before we go on, we need to acknowledge a couple of things. First, there was no power in John's baptism. Nothing happened because of John's baptism. Even the first century historian Josephus understood this. He explained this regarding John and his baptism. He said this baptism was a reaction by the people to a change that was made in their lives. It demonstrated that they had been convicted of the sin in their lives and were turning towards God for relief. There's also no suggestion here in Luke 3 that repentance is a human work that earns for us the forgiveness of God. John's ministry was simply preaching. Being full of the Holy Spirit with such effect that multitudes visibly fell under conviction, resulting in many repenting of their sins and then asking for John's baptism. It's important for us to see the connection here between repentance and forgiveness. Because while no amount of repentance can ever earn for us forgiveness in the sight of God, without repentance, no soul will ever be saved. Repentance is the telltale mark of the grace of God at work in our lives. Saving faith and true repentance are always found together. Saved souls are repentant souls. This truth has an immensely practical implication. If you think you're saved, but you don't have a repentant spirit, perhaps you're not saved at all. If there are sins of which you refuse to repent, or in fact, you're becoming more and more comfortable with these sins, it's possible that you're not a child of God. Now, I'm not referring to a person who's struggling with sin, who's often losing, but really desires victory. I'm referring to someone who has no desire to repent. Or, as a famous politician said a few years ago, I don't think I have anything to be sorry for or repent of. Luke 3, verses 4 and 6. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become a level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. In John's day, before a king took a trip and arrived at a certain town or city, messengers would tell those cities, would go running ahead of him, and tell those cities that the king was planning to visit. And they were to prepare the roads for him. The arrival of a king was called a parousia. A number of elements were involved in the preparation of a king's arrival. Taxes would be imposed to present to the king a golden crown when he got to the city. And then coins would be struck to remember the arrival of the king. Roads were prepared. Holes were patched and smoothed. Obstacles like boulders and fallen trees were removed. Petitions were presented to governors and wrongs were righted. Now, spiritually, understand, this is spiritually speaking, the nation of Israel was living in a wilderness of unbelief. And the roads to spiritual reality were twisted and in disrepair because of the situation with the high priest. That was just part of it. The corruption of the high priest and the legalistic hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees had weakened the nation of Israel spiritually. The people desperately needed to hear a voice from God, and John was that faithful voice. John told his listeners to prepare and make their lives ready so they would be receptive to the Lord who was about to arrive on the scene. This great highway John was building was one of repentance. The Baptist was saying, mend not your roads, but your lives. To put it in terms of American geography, repentance removes the obstacles. It flattens the Rockies. It fills in the Grand Canyons in our lives so that Christ has full access to what's going on. Repentance invites the fullness of God in our lives. And by preparing their hearts, they would see and experience the Lord's salvation in their lives. John's message is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. This gets you to verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, addressing your audience as a family of snakes is not an advisable way to begin a sermon. If you guys came in here and I started talking about how bad your families were and your genealogy or lack of a good one, you're not sticking around for very long, or I'm not sticking around for very long. One way or the other, it's not going to work out. But he's asking them, why are you even here? This isn't really a proper way to draw an audience in to hear what you are about to say. But John wasn't interested in preaching a soft message or in tickling ears. John was weird, and he was fearless. Any man who preached like this, who lived in the desert, wore funny clothes and lived on, not funny clothes, but uncomfortable clothes, incredibly uncomfortable clothes, and lived on grasshoppers and wild honey, was strange. Not Uncle Ted strange. I mean, the type of person you hide in the basement strange. Jesus did not have a polished advanced man with a $1,000 suit and a $200 haircut. And the point of that is God often uses weird people. He doesn't use the perfect people. He doesn't use the most popular people. As we already talked about, John's preaching brought a vast response as multitudes came out to the Jordan Valley for baptism. And John is surely gratified by this, but he was not entirely pleased. He saw these crowds as a problem because he sensed that some of them were insincere. Some were even hypocrites. Some had simply come to see the newest trick or the latest show. Some were religious groupies who just wanted to be part of the scene. Some who were more calculating had undergone baptism so their friends would think they were good people, or perhaps so business connections could be cemented. And it's no different today. Some people attend churches, they receive Christ and are baptized, but they don't really live repentant lives. There are many people that came to John to be baptized so they could escape God's judgment, but they were not repentant, they were just religious. John the Baptist offered a stern rebuke for these people. He said, the Lord is more concerned about our reformation, a change in our lives, than he is about religious rituals. This is why John told him to bring fruits worthy of repentance. Verse 8 and 9, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John's preaching was laced with practical exhortation, demands for a belief that behaved in a certain way, and warnings that the king was coming, that the kingdom was at hand. And if they rejected the ministry of the messenger and of the Messiah, then nothing was going to follow that but judgment. His point was that having Abraham as your father was not going to save you if you weren't acting like God's people. As a result, God has raised up stones. He's talking about Gentiles. He has raised up these stones to worship him. What a terrible warning this is to those who only have a mask of belief, a pretense of repentance, or a pretense of goodness. Sadly, it is all too easy to fool pastors or family members or friends. But one thing is for sure, you're not going to fool God. John's prophetic heart was not controlled by a desire for popularity. He was free from the fear of offending others. That kind of directness is not appreciated in probably any society. We don't like being around people who are fearless like that. Rather, many of God's people seldom mention sin. People go to church on Sunday, sit through 52 sermons a year, and rarely hear the word sin. The English Popular Dictionary 5 years ago removed the word sin from the dictionary. When asked why, they said, well, it's just a word that's, it's not in use anymore. We don't use the word, so we don't know the sense in having it in the dictionary. We refrain from any kind of preaching or anything that's even close to being considered condemning. And we like to speak in roundabout ways. And the approved method today is to flatter unconverted people, to preach on sins that are not characteristically theirs. I had somebody upset with me. This has been quite a few years ago. It was within the first year I was here, 2 years I was here. But they came with their spouse, and I went up to their spouse, shook their hand, said, hey, I'm glad you're here. And jokingly, I said, hey, you know, we're here every Sunday, right? Thinking, you know, not a big deal. 3 days later, there's a knock at my office door. Hey, we got to have a talk. That was very offensive what you said to my spouse. To me, that was nothing. I mean, but to them, it was calling them out for not attending, for not being who they claim to be. We don't like language like that. God's words, though, point us to a different path. This is Luke 6, verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. John's charge here certainly chilled some souls. They realized that they had not truly repented. John is saying, in effect, don't come to me for baptism thinking that that's how you escape God's wrath. You can find safety only through repentance. Repentance is the proof that you're saved. And they saw that in their lives, they had no authentic spirit-derived fruit. They saw that their thoughts, their desires, their actions had no roots in the faith they professed with their lips. This gets you to 10 through 14. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." It's significant that all three sections of advice there have to do with money and material possessions. Private citizens are to share with others. Tax collectors are not to take more than is proper. And soldiers aren't supposed to use force to get what they want. The Holy Spirit, through John, is telling us that the way we hold on to money and material things in relationship to others is a good indicator of the authenticity and health of our spiritual lives. If you're walking around holding on to everything in all your possessions, everything you have, and you're holding it tight like this, you're doing it wrong. There's nothing wrong with having stuff. I have a house of stuff. A small portion of that house is my stuff. Most of it belongs to other people, including the garage. If you're holding on to it that tight, if that's the most important thing in your life, you're doing it wrong. It's okay to have this stuff. It's okay to want certain things. But when that becomes the overwhelming drive in your life, the accumulation of stuff, that's a bad sign for your spiritual health. It's okay to hold on to it, but be okay with doing this and letting go of it. It's important to recognize that high among the observable fruit that is in keeping with repentance, or a sign of a repentant spirit, is a giving and generous spirit. John instructs these private citizens to deal with the issue of their selfishness and their self-centeredness. He encourages them to have compassion for others and to be generous in meeting people's needs. But these instructions bring them to a point of decision. They would either invest their lives in others or remain focused on themselves. When people who have been self-centered begin to have compassion on others and are concerned about their needs, then you have a good indication they've made changes in their lives. They've repented of their self-centeredness. Just ask yourself a few questions, and then we'll be through. Are we generous with our possessions? Do we share our homes, our cars, our clothing, our food with others joyfully? I'm not saying open your house up and tell people, "Hey, if you see anything in my closet, go ahead and take it." That's not my point. Are we willing to help our neighbors? Or are we loath to share? Do we always push for more and then hold on to it with a death grip? Do we enjoy giving to family, friends, and more significantly, those in need? Or More significantly, those who can't do anything for us. Do we give regularly and sacrificially to the Lord? If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, but do not give regularly to the Lord, if you're tight, if you find it difficult to give to God, you're in spiritual trouble. And this is to everyone, not just the wealthy Christians that everybody's turning around and looking towards. The fruit of repentance is unselfishness. And the human heart is given to selfishness. But a repentant heart will resist the urge to hoard, will share excess with others, and will trust that the Lord will provide for tomorrow. If you really want to have joy in your life, if you really want spiritual growth in your life, repentance is the first step. Repentance opens that first door. Let's pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, we are all too human a lot of the times. And with that, we can't help but be guarded about our stuff. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to hold on to these things a little bit more loosely and be okay with them going away and be okay with other people using them. And maybe most importantly, Lord, that you would help us to be okay with you using us to accomplish your goal, to bring about your kingdom. For those of us who have trouble with letting go, with repenting, with completely turning away from the chaos and the sin in our lives, and fully turning to Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would help us, you would help to loosen our grips and help us to be more like the people you've called us to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.